I want to take this opportunity of welcoming all who have gathered here to this memorial service. I especially welcome, of course, my cousin Noel, his wife Iris, daughter Heather, whose father we are remembering today. I also would like to welcome my own father, who is a brother of William Foster, and my mother, and the other members of my family who likewise are here, to recall with affection the life of a loved one, a friend, and a brother in Christ. And all of you who knew him, who have come here today to honor the memory of a man who loved us here, I'd like to welcome you in the Savior's precious name. My text this afternoon is found in the book of Proverbs, in the chapter 10, and it's the verse 7, or at least the early part of the verse 7, where we read these words, "The memory of the just is blessed." The memory of the just is blessed. What the verse is telling us is that those who are the just, and you know that that is a scriptural definition of those who are converted, the justified, those who before God have been declared pardoned, no longer guilty, because Christ Jesus, through his death on the cross, and through his blood shedding, has cancelled out all their sin, all their guilt, all their condemnation, and therefore they are justified. Of those people, our text says, their memory is blessed. There are very few in this world who, when remembered, bring a blessing to the one who is remembering them. But thank God those who have lived their days exercising faith in the Lord Jesus, lived their days yielding up submission to him, obeying his commands, their memory brings a blessing. That is why we recall with affection names of men like John Wesley, John Knox, John Calvin, and I seem to be remembering a lot of Johns, but there are thousands and thousands and thousands of names who, because they were men and women justified by faith in Jesus Christ, they lived lives that the recollection of them brings a blessing. I love to read the biographies of the saints of God in days gone by. A little volume came into my hands. These two volumes came into my hands not so long ago, written by a man called Cox. And it dealt with some of the lesser known servants of God who in Reformation times had stood bravely for the Lord Jesus. And what a thrill it was just to read the history of those individuals that we know so little about, just to read of their stand for God was a blessing. And that's what our text is talking about. The memory of the just is blessed.
William Foster was a man justified by the blood of Jesus. He was a man, first and foremost, saved by the grace of God. Undoubtedly, he had all the failings that Christians always have. But he was a man who fervently believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing in himself his own failures, his own weaknesses, his own sinfulness. He turned to Jesus Christ for salvation. And he was first and foremost a child of God. And the memory of it, for all those who knew, particularly his family, is indeed blessed. I want today to tell something of his life, because I think that therein we will find the hand of God. Not just his life as a Christian, going right back before that, because even before he was a Christian, it is obvious that God's hand had a part to play in a very definite and marked fashion. Whenever I think of my uncle, I think of him first and foremost as a loyal son of Ulster. He was born not too far away from Lisnaskee, the townland of Ballymacilroy, just as this century was born, December 1900. He was the fifth child of parents who knew what it was to have to strive to provide for the family. His mother was Mary Jean Foster, his father Leslie Foster. His mother became the predominant influence in his life, primarily because his father died when he was young. His mother, strangely enough, came from here in Kilskerry. Her name was Hetherington. She lived not too far away from this little church here. It is strange how our life revolves in little circles. And I often contemplate the fact that not too far away from where I live, a woman I never met, because she died before I was born, used to walk these very roads, and undoubtedly called upon the name of her God in this very area. He was born, as I say, with this century. And consequently, during his boyhood, he grew up at the time of great turmoil in Ireland and in Ulster in particular. The topic around the fireside in the home would have been home rule. The UVF. His older brother qualifying for membership in that organization and bringing home to that little farmhouse the weapons that were distributed at the time of the UVF. Sinn Féin had its rise at that time. And the Sinn Féin campaign of terrorism, which today are still experiencing. Love began at the early part of this century. Is, in essence, the forerunner of what we are experiencing today. My uncle would have known all that in his boyhood. The First World War, the developments in Ulster that surrounded that. He would have lived with the tragic news of his oldest brother being killed as only a boy of 17, sergeant in the Enniskillen Fusiliers, killed in action in France. And so, tutored in all the controversies, in all the political turmoil of that particular age, it's not surprising when duty called, as it did so, to so many young Ulstermen in the 1919-1920 period, he readily offered his service to the province. In 1920, in order to assist the regular army and the RIC, as it was then, the Royal Irish Constabulary, there was an organization known as the Special Constabulary set up. It was divided into three sections. There was the A Special, which was a full-time section. There was the B Special, which was a part-time section, and there was the C Special, which was the reserve force to the other two branches of the Special Constabulary. My uncle joined the A Special and served in them for a period of time, attaining the rank of sergeant in the A Special. But then the RIC, the Royal Irish Constabulary, was abolished as the infant state of Northern Ireland got underway. And there was a new police force organized, the Royal Ulster Constabulary. And he transferred from the A Specials to the Royal Ulster Constabulary, served out his time of duty in that force, primarily in Belfast, in Chichester Road, police barracks that is now closed. He saw, in his 25 years of service with the Royal Ulster Constabulary, he saw some of the worst trouble that this province has ever known. I was reminding myself of the history of the troubles in Ulster by reading again that little book, The B Special, The History of the Ulster Special Constabulary by Sir Arthur Hesmond. And you know, as you read what happened in the trouble, you begin to realize that what is happening today is not the world-shattering events that perhaps we think they are, but we discover that our forefathers went through events of a similar, if not far worse, nature. And it was during these times of trouble and danger that my uncle wore the uniform of the Royal Ulster Constabulary. The history of Ulster at that time is worthy of recalling. On the 7th of June, 1921, after a general election in which Sinn Féin swept the southern counties of Ireland, taking all seats, if I recall right, bar 7, and which the Unionists in Ulster likewise had a landslide, taking all the seats bar a handful held by Nationalists and Sinn Féin. On the 7th of June, I say, 1921, the new Ulster cabinet was sworn in with Sir James Craig as Prime Minister. On the 22nd of June, Parliament was open, and King George V performed the opening ceremony. Later on that year, on the 22nd of November 1921, responsibility for law and order in Northern Ireland was transferred to the new Parliament under the terms of the treaty that had existed. Law and order remained with Westminster as a responsibility, but that was transferred at the end of 1921 to the Northern Ireland Parliament. And it was at that time that the idea of recruiting men to guard our province from incursions from the IRA was formed. The A Specials was formed to support the RIC, and then when the RIC was abolished, in June 1922, the RUC took over. It was in the midst of times like this that my uncle grew up and sought to serve his land. Now, God's hand was upon him, even in those early days. He wasn't converted. He wasn't saved. He had been brought up in a Church of Ireland home. And having known myself what it is to be in a Church of Ireland home, he hadn't too much light. He knew nothing of God's salvation. He wasn't under any great gospel restraint. He told me many times that he was just an ungodly fellow, away from home, living in wild times, in a city where life was cheap and where death was all around. But even unsaved as he was, God's hand was upon him. Part of the history of that time recalls an event which I'm sure is still remembered by some of the older members of our congregation here this afternoon. And I'm referring to what was called the Clonus Massacre. Let me tell you about it. On the 11th of February, a reinforcement of 18 A Specials left Newtownards by train for Enniskillen. They were in uniform, but only 6 of them were armed with pistols, which was in accordance with the police regulations in force under the truce that existed at that time. The most direct route from Newtownards to Enniskillen was through County Monaghan, changing trains at Clonus, getting on to the train that travelled from Dublin to Enniskillen. British Army had left the Clonus area sometime earlier, travelled to concentrate in the Dublin and Curra area. In the circumstances, it is recalled by the author of the B Specials that it was foolhardy not to have sent these men by a longer route, which would have kept them within the borders of Northern Ireland. But as it was, at Clonus, the IRA, who had learned that the Specials were on the train, prepared an ambush. It is probable that their original intention was to make the Specials prisoner. Some of the Specials were in the station buffet. Some were on the platform, Others had stayed in their cabin. An IRA officer in uniform, armed with a submachine gun, approached and ordered the specials on the platform to put their hands up and surrender. When the man in the carriage did not immediately comply, he fired into the compartment, killing and wounding the occupant. Special Constable further down the tree and then threw his revolver, shot the IRA commandant dead. Thereupon, machine guns and rifles mounted on the footbridge over the railway and in the waiting room
opened fire. Special Sergeant William Doherty, Special Constable Joseph Abram, James Lewis, and Robert McMahon were killed. 8 others were seriously wounded and taken prisoner. Those who were in the buffet escaped through the kitchen and got back across the border on foot. Several civilian passengers were also wounded by the heavy, indiscriminate firing. My uncle was assigned to that special unit that was to go to Enniskillen. But just before that unit left, a member of the unit asked him if he could take his place, as he had some reason for going to Enniskillen. My uncle agreed to do that. And consequently, when he learned of the ambush of the unit that he was supposed to be part of, he told me he thought on the goodness of God that spared him. If I recall right, one of those seriously injured was the man who replaced my uncle on that special train. Another incident he spoke to me about took place in 1929. He was still unconverted, still far away from God. Indeed, not only was he unconverted, but by this time he had been brought face to face with the gospel, because his sister, Lilith, and her husband, William, had been converted. They belonged to the Bible Pattern Pentecostal Church. They were associated with revival meetings in Belfast at that time, conducted by an evangelist called Jeff, a man who undoubtedly had the blessing of God upon his ministry. And they had been witnessing to him and seeking to win him for Christ. But he was rejecting and refusing the gospel. Didn't want to be saved. Enjoyed life as it was. But this incident happened. He was coming off duty in the early hours one morning in September 1929. As he was walking up the road to the police station to conclude his duty, he was fired on by an IRA man who had just gotten off the boat that morning, having been released the previous day from a prison in Manchester. I always remember how my uncle, who had a tremendous memory for detail, and whenever he told a story, if he told it to you 100 times, the 100th time was exactly the same as the first time. And I used to admire him. And I always remember how he pronounced the name of the man. My, he seemed to just fill his mouth with the names of that old IRA rascal and
Victimized. Daniel Columbus Brawley. My, he used to spit those three words out. Was Daniel Columbus Brawley, having robbed the taxi man that he had engaged to take him somewhere in Belfast as soon as he got off the boat, then having robbed the milkman, decided that he would shoot a policeman. But he just happened to choose the wrong policeman on that particular day. Because when he fired at my uncle, and those of you who remember in 1972, I think it was, when he was ordained, as an elder, he gave his testimony. And he talks about how as he walked up wheeling his bicycle, the IRA man went bang, bang at him. And he says, I just drew my big gun and I went bang, bang right back at him. And so it began. And those of you who know my uncle, and I'm sure the members of the family circle will know what I mean, he was inclined to get sick at a time like that. And my, he wasn't pleased with what this character had done. So he dropped the bicycle and he took out after. And he says that the IRA man kept a bread cart between himself and my uncle and ran down the road making sure he couldn't see him by keeping this object between him and this pursuing policeman. But as he jumped over a fence, he showed enough of himself for my uncle to get a shot at him. And he blew the heel off his shoe as he disappeared over the fence. And it wasn't too long until he was out over the fence and after him. And he came down one avenue in which there were very affluent individuals dwelling. And as he ran down, he noticed one servant girl, as they were called in those days, in a state of hysterics. She had been polishing the nameplate outside the door of this house. And the IRA man had plunged into the house to hide. And my uncle spotted the anxiety of the girl and guessed what had happened, and he plunged into the house after. And he tells, as I say, with great accuracy, whenever you would get him to tell these things, wasn't too often, but whenever he would tell it with exact detail and never changed or deviated or exaggerated this. He told about plunging into the first bedroom wherein there was the man of the house who was a Jew and seemingly he didn't speak English with an Ulster accent anyway. And he took one look at my uncle, no doubt with the old Webley 45 revolver in his hand, which was a sort of a miniature cannon, for those who are not familiar with that particular armament. And he ran into the bedroom, and the wee man was in bed, and he said, oh, please don't shoot, don't shoot, don't shoot. And my uncle turned on his heel and continued the search. Something drew his attention to the bathroom of the house. And as I say, he was angry at the whole episode, and without any hesitation, he burst through the bathroom door. And as he came through the door of the bathroom, there was Daniel Columbus Brawley, pointing a pistol right in his face. And he pulled the trigger, and the gun did not go off. And I remember him showing the bullet and the other bullets in the gun. And that one bullet had the mark of the hammer striking it, but it never went off. He would have been killed without a shadow of a doubt, but God intervened. I'll not tell you the rest of the story, but needless to say, Daniel Columbus Brawley ended up in Clink. And I think he was rather glad when he did finally get
into the clink and get away from the policeman who arrested him. Of course, those were in the days before the Bennett Report and such matters of that nature. For that action, he was decorated by King George V and received the King's Police Medal. God had his hand upon him even before he knew the Lord. The Lord knew him. I would like to consider him also as a pardoned child of God. For come to know the Lord, he did. I think it was in 1934. And it was while he was out on the beat that he called upon the Lord that he might be saved. On the Antrim Road, a wet night, he sought the Lord. As I say, he had been under the influence of my Aunt Lily and my Uncle William Hawthorne, both who had come to Christ and who were deeply involved in the Elam Church and later in the Bible Pattern Church. And it was through them that he sought and found Christ. And he never forgot that day. In fact, I say to the honor of God's grace and his right, whenever I talked with my uncle, or whenever I engaged in prayer with him, or whenever I was preaching, I always remember him acting as if he had only been saved yesterday. He prayed like a child, and he pleaded with fervency. I remember whenever I preached, he was the greatest encouragement that I could have. Not because he said anything at the end, although he very often did, but whenever I gave him some little piece of spiritual food, he used to go, as if to say, my, that's good. And those of you who worship with us in Lispalaw will remember that that is a fact. Many times he thus indicated not only that he was listening to you, but my, that he was in fellowship and communion with the Lord, and that the word of God was going home to his heart and blessing him. A pardoned child of God. And from that moment, he began to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was unashamedly a witness for the Savior. And he used to tell me about those times. And undoubtedly he did that which the man who had been delivered of the many demons from the area of the Gadarenes did. He was commanded, you recall, by the Lord Jesus to go home and tell them what great things God hath done for thee. And it wasn't long after my uncle was converted that he bought some property in Thane, outside Listnaskee. Two houses. And he set my father to work in to alter them and make them into a preaching house. And the two houses were turned into a hall, and meetings were held there. And wonderful to say, one of the first converts in those meetings was his own mother. He was always associated with the gospel outreach. It was obvious, as I got to know him later on, that he was a man who loved bright, evangelistic, gospel preaching meeting. Not so much interested, perhaps, in the name tag, although he was a separatist.
but not so much interested in which particular evangelistic denomination or association that was doing the preaching. As long as it was strong and fervent, he delighted in. Of course, Fermanagh in those days was a barren county in many ways. Fermanagh was never a Presbyterian county. It was never a county, consequently, that knew the reviving power of God as other parts of the province experienced in the 1859 revival. It was primarily an Episcopalian county. Being Episcopalian, there wasn't much emphasis laid upon the evangelistic doctrines of God's Word. Consequently, whenever anyone came along and preached the gospel, it thrilled my uncle. He was associated with the Elam Church in Brookport. He attended and supported the meetings of W.P. Nicholson in Enniskillen in the mid-40s. He was associated with an American evangelist by the name of Iverson. And I remember many years later talking to a man who joined our church in Lispelaw and who is today a member of Bethel Church, Jack Miller. I remember him telling me about the Iverson meeting. I may have my differences with some of the theology of Pastor Iverson. I never met him. But from the reports that I received, there were souls saved in those meetings, as Jack Miller himself and his brother and others testified of the Lord's doing. I recall in 1964 when I myself had just been converted. And indeed one of the first people I told was my uncle. And I remember telling him that Dr. Paisley would shortly be down in Enniskillen to preach. And I, in June of that year, went down to stay with him for a little holiday. And it was while I was on holiday there that I discovered he was helping another visiting evangelist who was running meetings, a man called Norman Worth, Pastor Norman Worth. And my uncle was anxious to get the name of Paisley recognized even back then. And as I had begun to attend Dr. Paisley's church and had found assurance of salvation under his ministry, he brought me along one Sunday morning to this little portable hall that this pastor was using. And gathered into that little portable hall where a wide-ranging number of people from different parts of Fermanagh who had an interest in the gospel. And there was a breaking of bread service. And as was the custom with this particular group of believers, it was a time for testimony around the breaking of bread. Now, I had never really given my testimony, certainly had never spoken amongst people that were strangers and had never spoken in a situation like this. But there wasn't much option because it was either that or get my shins kicked off me by my uncle, who felt that he should assist the Lord in getting me to do something by kicking me on the leg. He wanted one thing. Those who were his neighbors, those who that he was praying with and had associations with in the gospel, he wanted them to know that what the paper said about Ian Paisley wasn't true. And here was somebody who could tell them that he had been saved. He was going on with God as a result of hearing the gospel preached by this man Paisley. So in 1964, I found him in the midst of evangelistic work, attempting to get the truth across, not only about the gospel, but about a man
whose name was not well known in Fermanagh at that time. A man who already my uncle had begun to have an affection for, even though he knew nothing about him other than what he had read in the papers. But he was able, in those biased reports in the press, he was able to discern that Ian Paisley was a man of God. Strange to say, that little hall that Pastor Norman Worth preached in overlooked the hall that some 3 years later the Free Presbyterian work began in Fermanagh. But the hall was situated on the old disused railway line at Lisbelaw, and to get to it you passed up the roadway to the old railway station that just passed the hall in Lisbelaw, which was later purchased. But I'm getting ahead of myself. My uncle's interest in the Free Church grew from 1964. He started to travel to Armagh, where a church had recently been formed, and he attended there as often as he could, chiefly the evening services. When I went to prison in 1966, that I can only say heated up his interest in the Free Presbyterian Church. After we came out of prison, Dr. Paisley and the Reverend John Wiley and myself were holding meetings around the country, speaking of our experiences and the issues of the day. And I remember one Sunday evening coming to the Ulster Hall where Dr. Paisley was then conducting his evening services. And I met my uncle there. And he told me that he knew a Christian man in Lisbelaw, Lionel Weir. And it is strange to relate that only, we can almost say, days after my uncle went to be with the Lord called Lionel Weir home as well. And my uncle said that Lionel Weir had property that he could put us in contact with the owner of it and could arrange the sale of it very, very cheaply in Lisbelaw if we were interested. I should mention that during our imprisonment, my uncle had arranged a visit of a deputation of Free Presbyterian ministers to Listenskee. He had invited down the Reverend Alan Cairns, the Reverend John Douglas. And Reverend Cairns often told me later that the best meeting he ever attended was a meeting in Listenskee, which says a lot, I can tell you, having preached in Listenskee many times myself. But on that particular night, there was great feeling as our brethren spoke on the issues that faced Ulster in 1966, highlighted by the imprisonment of three Free Presbyterian ministers. So that there was an interest then springing up, and this property that was coming available in Lisbelaw was seized upon by my uncle. And Dr. Paisley, myself, and the Reverend William Beatty traveled down that night. And Dr. Paisley likes to tell the story. He doesn't quite have my uncle's recall for details, Dr. Paisley. But I sometimes have to laugh at this. But we went into the little building. And by torchlight we viewed it. Of course, when Dr. Paisley's telling it, it was a tilly lamp. It had to get a little bit more romantic than a battery torch, but it was there. And we viewed the hall as best we could in the circumstances. And it was agreed that for some £700 the property would be bought. My uncle was delighted at such a step. And he was a faithful worker there at the commencement of the Free Presbyterian Witness in Lisbelaw, and he was ordained an elder there in 1972. He loved that hall and he loved the work of God in that place. And I can say of him, if I might move forward, he was a courageous contender for the faith. For from his conversion he had taken a stand for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had broken clear of the Episcopalian Church. He recognized it for what it was. He recognized that it was not preaching the gospel. And the darkness that he was in was a darkness that he would have remained in if it had not been for others who came with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He stood in funny for the gospel. There was much opposition, much laughing, much scoffing. A little handful of people in those days that did things like this were looked upon as real fools and fanatics. But he stood firm for the gospel, and he remained true to the Lord Jesus Christ. And during the days of contention and battles in this below, when we sought to fight against apostasy and fight against popery, he was a courageous contender for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. I knew him personally as a friend and an encourager. When I was in prison in 1969, he was a great help to my family and to my wife. And I think I only had one boy at that time. When you have a whole clutter of them, it's just difficult to recall how many there were at that particular time. But I think there was only one. And he used to come over to Brookborough, where we then lived. And mind you, Brookborough was not a particularly heartsome town to live in 1969. I remember when my wife and I left Brookborough, someone wrote us a note saying they were ashamed to be a citizen of Brookborough the way that we had been treated. They didn't put their name on it, just in case their neighbors found out that. But it was a tough place to live in. Not so tough now, I can go back to it, I'm glad to say, and receive a greater welcome. But in those days, as a free Presbyterian, I can tell you there was no great love for free Presbyterians. My uncle's company and his visits was greatly enjoyed at that time. There was one particular very severe snowstorm, and my wife was away for a few days. I think she was with her mother. And he used to come over and feed some roosters I had. Free Presbyterian ministers in those days just weren't as comfortable as they are today. And you had to look to various means of supplementing the potatoes and cabbage that were about your staple diet at that time. And I remember we bought some roosters and we locked them up in a house and we fed them up and then took the hatchet to them one at a time and I had a great feast. You townies, of course, will be sick for a week on hearing that, but the others will know what I mean. And there were only a handful of these. In fact, I think there was only one left. And my uncle decided, well, instead of coming over to feed this one bird, I'd be better bringing it back again with me and keeping it at the house. But it was a particularly snowy day, and he had a walk from Listenagold to Brookborough. And I used to laugh as he described going into our house and heading out down the road with a rooster under his arm and thinking to himself, I'm sure the people think I'm stealing this rooster and taking it away with me when they're not in the house. But we got our rooster back. We probably shared a leg with him for doing that. But I found him a courageous contender. He stood for the Lord and stood for the gospel. As God give him grace. The final point I want to say about him is this. Above all things, I found him to be a faithful companion in prayer. My uncle never missed a meeting, except he was sick. And he was sick when he missed a meeting. He came to every meeting there was in Lisbon Law. And if I had a protest meeting of any description, he was there. In fact, him and I used to, on some occasions, be the protest meeting at the very beginning of the work. But he was a faithful friend in prayer. Fervent of spirit, I've already described how he prayed. I love to hear my uncle pray. I love to hear him pleading in those early days. And those of you who do recall those days will know that when he prayed, he lit up the prayer meeting. He was a man who stood by me faithfully. He loved me with more than just an uncle's love. He loved me, I do believe, with the love of a brother in Christ. I think of the day, I wasn't there to witness it, but I can well imagine it. There was a protest here in Kilskerry. Our life in those days seemed to consist of nothing but protests. But this was a protest that had been organized by Orange Man outside the parish church here, where an old apostate bishop, one of many that has resided in this part of the country, was coming to ordain the minister who recently, or install the minister who recently left this part of the country to move not too far. Protest was organized. I wasn't at it, but I knew about it, and I decided that when I was coming home from Belfast, rather than going straight home, I'd go round by Kilskerry to see what was happening. And I arrived just in time to get involved in a fight. I saw the Reverend Ken Elliott, who was then a student in Omagh, having a discussion with another cleric by the name of Foster, but of an entirely different breed of Fosters. He was a canon, at least he is now a canon, in the Episcopalian Church, the Church of Ireland. And they were discussing the protest and what was happening. And when I went over, it was on a deep theological theme. Canon Foster was asking Ken Elliott, had he ever been in the B-Men? I couldn't quite recall the relevance of that particular question, but I'm sure since the canon was stuck with the questions being put to him, he thought that that was a good one to come back with. And I said to him, now you know rightly that that has absolutely nothing to do with the subject here tonight. And he turned to me and he says, oh, you're here, Foster. And I was wearing just a collar and tie. And he grabbed my tie and he said, and where's your collar tonight? And I said, I didn't want to wear one in case anybody thought it was you. And it had an instant effect upon him, for he drew out and he punched me in the mouth a couple of times. And, of course, there were quite a number of fellows there who didn't like to see that happening to me. And immediately took hold of the collar of this canon's coat in order just to have a little word with him. Only there was about 50 of them trying to have a word with him at that particular time, and it was difficult for them all to get at him at the one time. And no doubt the canon was sort of pulled this way and that way for a little while. Well, we managed to get in between him and those who desired to interview him, and we said, now leave it at that. We'll say no more about it. We'll have the police deal with the matter. And I got them back, and even as I was getting them back, the canon got the second blessing and came round at me again and punched me a couple of times. I often say like that my wife gives me more abuse than he did in that particular time, but folk didn't like it. And they were about to interview him again, and a little bit more irately this time, and we finally got the police to take him away. The police never did do anything, never did charge him with anything. And when my uncle, who wasn't there, heard about it at Bethel the next Sunday, I can tell you those elders who our office bearers and men from Kilskeery who were there were given an interview by him.
What were you doing?
And he wasn't friends with them for a day or two until he cooled, and then he laughed about the whole incident. He was a man who stood by me, and I will always treasure my times of fellowship with him in the Lord. A man who prayed for this, his area, and for his home county. A man who was prepared to take instruction. I had come to him. What age was he now? That's some 20 years ago. He was a man of 60. I wasn't much more than 20. And yet he used to take instruction from me, from the scriptures. He who had read the Bible through, I think he told me 17 times. When you went to his home, he was there with the Bible. Or he was coming up the hallway from the bedroom where he had been praying. And yet he would sit down and humbly take instruction from me. The system of doctrine of the Free Presbyterian Church was far removed from anything he had been taught. And yet he said, I see God's hand upon this work. I have seen God's power work. I want to be taught. I want to learn. Here a mean, infant-like, childlike in spirit throughout his days as a Christian. And I honor his name and I honor his memory today. I thank God that as I survey the whole Foster family and look back to days in which we all were in darkness, I thank God for the Lord's mercy, epitomized in the life of my uncle, for the Lord's mercy. I have seen over the 20 years or so that I have been converted, I have seen God drawing the family in under the wing of Christ. And I believe that my uncle's prayers had much to do with that. My own father and mother will testify of how he spoke to them. And undoubtedly was a means of sowing a seed that in later days proved beneficial. My mother was converted in that little preaching house in Fowley. My father had been converted as a result of the testimony of my Aunt Lily and her husband, William Hawthorne. But it took the Lord in wonderful mercy over the years to gradually gather them all together under the umbrella of the Free Presbyterian Church. For this, I thank God today. My hope and my prayer is that God, in the midst of these troublesome times, will build the wall of testimony, the wall of separation, the wall of the gospel, and that men and women, our loved ones and our friends that we have prayed for, will yet be swept into the kingdom. Do not give up hope, Mother, if you're praying for a son. Do not give up hope, Father, if you're looking to God to save a loved one. But let us, in looking back over the life of William Foster, see that our God moves slowly, but he plans it all exceedingly well. And let us today, in the midst of trouble, and we have heard even today of the shooting of another policeman, a Roman Catholic, going in to the chapel, cast out into eternity. How dreadful that is, my friend. How awful that that man should die in that fashion and be lost forever. Oh, that God would send us a great revival. Even the God who answered my uncle's prayers, may he answer prayer today. Amen.